for a little while now we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and we've come to the end of the seven churches, and that brings us to the end of chapter 3 and to the beginning of chapter 4. And the understanding of chapter 4 and 5 is essential to the understanding of the whole of the book of Revelation. And so I'll begin by looking at chapter 4 today and hope that we will capture something of the heart of the message there that helps us to understand and to see the remainder of this book. Now, we've been looking at seven churches, and there was one thing that they all had in common, that they were all in the world. There was a variety of churches there in how they responded. Some were holy churches, pure churches, and faithful churches, and churches that were persecuted. Others compromised with worldliness and got on with the world, and they were not persecuted. Others suffered extreme poverty because they stood for what they believed. So in the history of the church, you really have, in that little spectrum there, the whole spectrum, all of it, from the two churches, I think, where our Lord has nothing against those churches because they are faithful, they are pure in their testimony and in their lives, and they suffer for it. And the others, varying degrees of problems, where they compromise with clever teachings that say that they can enjoy the world and enjoy the gospel, or compromise completely with the gospel, as in the case with the world, as in the case of the last church, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ said about her really that it was a church that made him, when he looked at her, it made him vomit. And yet she was a church, and there were some there, and he appealed to them. Now you'll have that overall variety amongst evangelical churches. That's the sad thing about it. We're not talking about apostate churches. We're talking about churches that each one of these, even when they lost all real hold of the faith, they would know what the faith was and what they should believe. So there they are, a mixed bunch, from very good to very bad, and some middling ones. And so you have it in every century, and you have it in our age today. That's why it's so very difficult for us sometimes to think, can there be a revival when we're always such a mixed bunch? You know, isn't it a pity that there wasn't a constant testimony for the faith and for behavior in all evangelical churches? But there's a big variety, and we only hope that God in his mercy sometimes, for the sake of his Son, will visit us. Now the church is in the world, and is bound to be in great difficulties, and she'll share these things. Because she's in the world, she will share the general disasters that come to the world. This message seems well timed. That if you have an earthquake, or hard weather, bitter winters, hot summers, whatever it may be, that the members of the church do not escape these things. So if you are in a town where there is an earthquake, the church is likely to quake as much as any other building. And the families that belong to the church too are likely to suffer. Their suffering will be different and they will be upheld, but they will suffer. And like with the snow now that has covered the land. It wasn't any easier for us to make our way to the Lord's house than it would be for anyone else. It was a thing that happened to us all, and we shared in it with everybody else. The same difficulties, if the water freezes in the mains and so on, it won't leave your house as an exception. It'll happen to us, and we share in the difficulties of a fallen world. We also have a share of something else, which is not very nice, if we are true. The antagonism of the world. I used to feel very sorry. When I was a young boy, I read a bit about Spurgeon. I wasn't a Christian, but I always hankered after, I don't think I was hankering after Christianity. When you have a grandmother who was saved in the revival, really, you know, without realizing it, you gathered far more than you ever thought. You were guided a great deal more than you thought you were being guided. And I always can remember myself being revival-orientated, even as a child, which is quite unusual, really. But my grandmother and my grandfather were very foremost in the revival, in the parts of the country where they were. And I used to read books by Spurgeon as well. Quite young, I read them. And I don't know which of his books said that he could never understand, really, why his greatest opponents were evangelicals. That he had the most difficulty from worldly evangelicals or those who had strange ideas. And that they were his chief opponents. And they were so concerned about it. And I just think, well, how can that be? That can't be, surely, because if a person's a Christian always has fellowship with another Christian. But Satan has seen to it, you know, like in those seven churches that are warning, aren't they? You can't expect, you know, the churches that were faithful really to feel at home if they had a rally with a church from Laodicea. You know, you could hardly expect them to feel at ease in such a place. Well, it's the same today, exactly the same. So we get our antagonism from a twofold way. An evangelical church that is faithful, and I'd add the word pure, because I think purity is the most offensive thing to the world. And it is the most offensive thing to the carnal Christian, purity. Pure and faithful Christian. Antagonism comes from the world because it exposes the world, and antagonism and criticism comes from the Christian who wants to compromise the world on one level or another. So you're going to get that. Always be gracious towards them, but you're going to get that. So we have the general disasters of the world. The church is there and will share in those sorrows. You also have the particular antagonism, varying from time to time, from the world and also from lax Christians and Christian churches. And the church itself at best, even an evangelical, true and a pure church, is still quite sinful. It can't say it's a perfect church. It's still quite sinful. And so because of that, it is in constant need of purification. And so God himself every so often will come and will chastise his church, so purify her. So really, between it all, the true faithful evangelical church is going to have a pretty tough time. Look at them again. Natural disasters because of the fall will be hers like anybody else. The antagonism of a wicked world and the antagonism of Christians, I'm sure they would be Christians, who still want the world on one level or another, and they will object to the standards and the holiness of a faithful church and will be unkind to her. And also the church itself is sinful and not perfect, although endeavoring by the grace of God to follow the ways of God, and every now and again purged, chastised by God. That's for the individual Christian, and it is also for the church as well. And with those kind of thoughts in mind, we're then introduced, you see, because we've seen that kind of thing, without my saying it, in those seven churches, all those things have appeared. Now then, we come now to chapters 4 and 5, and he takes us, I'm only going to look at chapter 4 now, he takes us to the throne of God. So a person might say like this, oh Lord, if we're going to have our part of natural disasters, antagonism from the world and worldly Christians, and if we're going to be purified by the end times, oh Lord, is there going to be any comforts for the church on earth? Well, one answer he will give is that in this world that we will have affliction, so we must be prepared for that. But then we might still cry out, is there no comfort for us in our affliction and in this pilgrimage of ours on earth? And we have these chapters. It is a vision of the throne of God. And there are many theories that spring from the book of Revelation. They abound. And I'm not going to try to expound the so many that there are. I tried once to learn all the various theories, and I found that my mind just kind of wilted with how numerous they were. So I kept to the traditional and the orthodox way. Now, if you think now of the throne, we think of it like this. How is it that the verse goes that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? I've forgotten how the verse starts. Well, the throne of grace, you know the one I mean in Hebrews. Therefore come boldly into the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, here am I wanting to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, grace to help in time of need. Not the way I usually think of the throne. But in this book here, it is essential that you reverse it in order to understand the message of the book of Revelation. You have to put your situation now in the throne. And there, as you were at the throne and looking from the throne upon all creation, all the universe, and all the span of all that is that God has made and is making, and survey it from the throne. So you come now from your church, which has a problem maybe. Maybe you are one of the few that overcome in one of those problematic churches. And you say, what should I do? Come to the throne. And see the total from there. Or you might be a Laodicean that has a turn of heart. And where shall I come? Come to the throne and see it all from there. Or from one of the persecuted churches, I'm breaking my heart because of persecution. Come now to the throne and look at it all from there. We can have a verse like this, that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's very good. But say that verse now, not from down here, looking up there, but from up there, looking down on your life, time that you lived, and then look at the providence and the power of God, not from a tiny little eye view down below there, but from a high view and an overall view that sees all. Now, this is what we have here. Now, let me try to help. In chapter 4, then, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And now then, a door is opened in heaven, he has a vision. But he's not in the spirit yet. Now let's make a distinction here. You can have a vision and not particularly be in the spirit. That doesn't mean it's a bad vision, it's a good vision. It doesn't necessarily follow that you are in the spirit. Because you will remember that when Stephen was stoned to death, he had a vision of the Son of Man, didn't he? On the right hand of God. But he was certainly aware of his enemies who were stoning him. So he wasn't out to this world in any way, fully aware of everything that was going around him, and yet he saw that vision. Now then, we also have a progression here. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the voice which I heard, the first voice which I heard, was as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Come up here, and I will show you future, things to come. And I'll give you a glimpse of general principles of things to happen. I will do this. Now then, and immediately I was in the spirit. Now, he's in the spirit, immediately the voice calls him and invites him. Saw the vision beforehand, the door opening. As well as that, now he hears a voice, and the voice invites him. And he now is in the spirit. And the vision then continues. But now the vision continues on a different dimension or level, if you like. It continues with the Apostle Paul as he is in the Spirit. Now, the soul of John now enters that higher ecstatic state of being in the Spirit. There is a suspension of conscious contact with physical environment. As far as you are concerned now, that John was not aware if people were passing him, coming to and fro. Stephen was aware when he had a vision. He could still see the stones coming. John was aware when he saw the door. But when he was beckoned to be in the Spirit in this particular way, he suddenly now is as if he were in this world and yet not of this world. He's in the Spirit in a very supernatural and in a very remarkable way. And it's all for our benefit, of course. Now then, in chapters 4 and 5, then, there is one lesson. And that one lesson is that everything is under the control of Jehovah who reigns. Now, that's the main thing there. Now, we view from the throne the entire universe from the aspect of heaven. And the purpose of all things as they are governed from the throne. Not as we are here trying to sort out what is the will of God in my life. Should I go this way or should I go that way? Should I do this or that or the other? Where you're seeking the will of God. That's not the view here now. The view here is showing the whole government of God over all the universe and all that is from the view of the throne. Now why is he doing this? He's doing it that Christians might remember that whilst they are ploughing their way, you might say, literally today, like through the snow, but ploughing their way through the circumstances of life and endeavouring to find a path where they won't sink too deeply in and endeavouring to find the way which is best for them to go. Whilst they're doing that on earth and seeking the will of God, from heaven, we find the revealed will of God as overall, that he can say in his heart, Jehovah reigns. Whatever may happen, God rules. Whether my circumstances seem bright or dismal, God rules and rules overall. In my life, in the life of my church, in the life of my country, in the life of my time, God rules and reigns overall. And so that it takes our minds right up there rather than wallowing down here all the time to remember to whom we belong. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever they may be, whether it is a minister who has been, say, 20 years already, if he's lived that far, they only live about 7 years, don't they, in Siberia. But if he has managed to live a bit more, that he will be seeking God's will where he is there in those awful circumstances, but he knows, although he's cut off from all communication and all news of the welfare of his own church, whatever part of the USSR he belonged to, or of the church in the West, cut off from it all, yet he knows that although he has no news, that God remains on the throne and rules and is in command. And to believe that in an experimental way is a very important thing. And especially for us today, it can be of great value. Now, I'm going to do something now and go back to verses after, which may help. I'm going to try and give a diagram without drawing it. It's very difficult, really. It'd be easier to draw it. I want you to think of a square like that. And the square is the throne of God. It's the throne of God. There are going to be two diagrams, and one superimposes the other. This is the square. There, to begin with, is God the Father. We will come to the Trinity eventually. But there, to begin with, is God the Father in that square. All right? Then we draw then seven... I think somebody wants to come in. Seven circles, right? I'll go through them carefully and you can look at the verses. Now, there are seven circles. Remember the square in the center, and there are steps leading up to it. Then, almost cutting across all these steps and the square, are these circles going wider and wider and wider, like that. It's quite easy to see. The square, circle, 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 steps going up to the square in the center there. Now the first circle is made of white diamond. White diamond. Chapter 4, verse 3. And he was supposed to be. Ah, yes, it says. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. It's the first one we want now, which is a diamond. The second one is called, should call it a sardius stone. The third is the emerald rainbow. I'll come back to them in a minute. That's in verse 3 still. Then you have to jump to verse 6, and you have the four living ones, who are cherubims. And in verse 4, you have 24 thrones of elders and apostles. I'll show you why in a minute. In chapter 5, verse 11, you have many angels. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, the remainder of all that is, the angelic host and everything. Now then, I'll come back to that in a moment. Those are the seven circles around the throne. And you'll see how wonderful they are in a moment. And now as well as that, you have the seven lamps and the sea of glass. And the Lamb. Now then, you have here in the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to find the reference to the Holy Spirit. I'll find it to you shortly. Anyway, before long, I'll come to the Trinity, and they're brought together to the centre. Now then, we'll go back to the meaning of each one of these. The diamond symbolises God's holiness. That's very interesting. Now, I have tried in my preaching, in speaking of the doctrines of God, that he selects one doctrine apart from the others and would wear it as his crown. Now, many people think that's the love of God. It's love that motivates God, but it is the crown of holiness that he wears. Now, the reason why people get their doctrines wrong is that they get a sentimental view of the love of God because they don't hold it in the light of what God is wearing. That is his holiness. That's why we have loose evangelicalism, careless evangelicalism in any age. That's why. Once we lose sight of the crown, or if you like, once we lose sight of the first circle around the throne, pure, crystal clear, it's God's holiness. Now, if you should ask, and remember this is a vision, you're not going to find a throne there with a big band of diamond. It's not that. This is a spiritual truth. What the actual physical thing is, it'd be very difficult for us to say. But in visionary form, we are given this teaching by the Apostle John through God. Now then, why is it that this is so important? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, the great emphasis upon the holiness of God. He won't allow people to come near him unless they have washed, cleansed themselves. I don't know what they had to do. They had to be cleansed of their sin. They must make sacrifices. They must clean their bodies. They must do all sorts of things until they can even dare approach to God. And all these things, in all their details, and the details are tedious and many to remember, yet they make one point: before you come near me, remember I am holy. And then if you come to the book of Revelation, you get the same thing again. And right in between, and in Peter, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. Then look at the gospel. It is a Holy Spirit that convicts us. We are unclean. It is a Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is a righteous Son. And his work on Calvary is to make unholy people holy. To make dirty people clean. Then the work of the Holy Spirit again is to sanctify us so that we might be holy in our lives. and that we might come to whom Jesus Christ called the Holy Father. So the whole process is really of getting those who live in the dregs to come into a condition of holiness by a triune holy God, that they might be made presentable and acceptable, that they might enter into a holy heaven. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. And it is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So the whole theme and the object of this great exercise is a great holy undertaking. Now, if we had this in our minds, we would understand such things as the fear of God and the terror of God and the wrath of God and the anger of God against all that is dirty and clean and unholy and so on. And then we'll begin to understand that almost burning love of his that desires to make the unholy holy, that we who are once afar are made near by the blood of Christ. We must understand it like that, or we will never really understand. If we just understand the gospel from just down here and say, oh, I want to go to heaven, I want my sins forgiven, I believe in Jesus, well, maybe you just make it, but I doubt it. I doubt if that person really grasps it, you know, unless they have understood that they have offended a holy God and that it needs a righteous Savior and the work of a Holy Ghost upon them to bring them to a state of grace. Now, I'm not taking away from the simplicity of what may happen with limited understanding. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, it's not a flippant thing. It's not a light thing. It's something to do with the very character of God and whom he will and he will not have. That's the white diamond. And then the sardius is red. And it is taken to represent the judgment of God. So that's another barrier that we had to think of. Not only is God holy and pure, but God has a character and a will and a mind. And he will judge. And he can show anger and wrath and condemnation. So that stone, with its red quality, represents that. Then the third one, the rainbow, the emerald rainbow, represents the children of God who are in Christ, who have been redeemed, and for whom the storm is over. That is representative of the covenant gospel mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have his holiness, you have his judgment, then you have the rainbow of promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in the fourth ring, you have the elders. Now, they represent the entire church. Now, it's very interesting. It has often been said that they represent 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. And if you'd like to look with me, if I can find it now, chapter 21 and verses 12 to 14, and I'll read them. That's right. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, not the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's the first part. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's the reference for you there. So it is taken that they are 12 from the old, 12 from the new, and they represent the 24 elders. Now, their task there is one of representing the church from the Old and the New Testament, and that they are worshipping God and paying homage to God. And that this is something for us to remember. We who rather are inclined to say, well, I felt God would have done this for me. I felt God should have done that or helped me for something in my life. Here are these now, these great ones, and they are not criticizing or in any way trying to redirect God's thoughts, but rather they are paying constant homage to God because he is God. Now look what we've got so far, his holiness, His judgment, His promise in the gospel, and the elders, patriarchs and apostles who worship and adore Him. And then we come also to this reference here that must come in here. In the square in the center, if you remember, is the Father. Now, the lamps that are there represent the activity of the Holy Spirit. And the sea of glass is connected with the work of Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, we come to the fifth of the circles. And here we have the four living ones. Now, there's a cross reference here. It's a wonderful to read. I think if I got the right reference here, it's Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, but it's far too many verses for us to go into. But here is showing that these, let me get the verse of that particular one. That was number 4, wasn't it? Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, we've gone back now to that circle there. Now, these represent the four beasts. They are angelic figures of a very high order. That's what they are. They are angelic figures of a very high order, and they are called the living ones. And if you make that comparison with Ezekiel, you'll find there are only very, very few differences, which really don't matter, to show that they are meant to be the same ones. We know we have archangels and angels, and we have cherubims as well. Now, on the fifth circle, I should have said, the thrones of the elders, patriarchs, and the apostles. Then, on the sixth, we have then the scene there of the angels. That's in chapter 5. Verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, that's the cherubims, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and the thousands of thousands. So there you have many, many angels worshipping God. Then on the seventh ring, you have in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be given unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts or cherubim said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth for ever and forever. Now, what do we get there? A tremendous picture of the throne of God. Remember, it's in symbol. We're not saying that there are circles like that, but it's in symbol there. The triune God are there. Firstly, the Father, then the Spirit, then the Son, and then these things. So when we are thinking of God in the throne, we begin, whatever happens to this world, His holiness is intact. Nothing can touch it. His judgment is absolute. It never fails. It never makes a mistake. Then we have the promise in the emerald rainbow of the gospel in Christ. And there will be none left out that should be in. And there will none be in that should be out. And then we have in 4, the beasts as they are called here, or Ezekiel to help us out, the four living ones, the angels of a high order, that also worship God and attend Him. And guard, actually, their task is, if you look at it all together, is to guard the holy things of God. They are guardians, you might say, of everything that is precious in the sight of God. And then the apostles and the patriarchs with their thrones who pay homage to God. Then those thousands of angels, and then the remainder of creation, and they all together then worship God. Now think. Here are you and I with a little problem. And I am told by God that I can come to the throne of grace, and bring my problem and pour my heart to Him. And I might think that I'm coming to just a little God. What he's telling us here is, lift up your hearts. Lift up your spiritual thinking. Come into the heavenlies themselves and consider the throne of God. We might say, I come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, hold on, before you start asking for mercy and obtaining grace for whatever you may need, before you start bundling those things ahead, stop for a moment and consider. Remember in the book of Ecclesiastes it says, take care of your footsteps and what you say as you enter the house of the Lord. Consider. Even an ordinary house of God like we have, it's a chapel, when you enter in, take care. Be thoughtful, for you're coming into the presence of things that are holy. And so, with the throne of God, when we are praying, it's first of all, he's saying, before you come out with all you have to say, and you've got a lot to say, you always have a lot to say, he's saying, think on me. Eternal stillness, yet active God. My character, my purity, my power, my will, my gospel, my church, my angels, my creation, and all are mine. And you might say, well, there's a little war here and a little war there. And he'll just answer you and say, all things ultimately are work out for the purposes of God. We only see them from an eruption of some difficulty in one little area, in one time, on one planet, in one place. Whereas God envelops all this, and it gazes up at his throne, and he gazes down upon it all, and is able to say, the whole universe, the whole creation is in my hands, and I am far, far greater than my creation. And that's the God whom we adore. Let us imagine, supposing there should be a time in Western Europe that we should have to suffer for our faith. And there might be. One time, 10 years ago, if you said this, you would say, that could never be. But it is in the realms, it became in the realms of possibilities. Now it is in the realms of touching on probabilities. You know, between possibility and probability. And it may well mean that the people of God will be scattered and we'll be thinking of those happy times when we came to our own chapel and we sang, you know, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. And maybe for 20 and 30 years that we will be in place of abject misery and horror. And yet, every now and again in our minds, we will remember the fellowship of the saints. And we will remember the hymns that we sang. We will remember the things that we took for granted. But we will remember something perhaps that we were inclined to forget then. Our communication will not be with the past, with the things that we had. Our communication will be direct with the throne of God. And we will learn to be more conscious, I believe then, of the greatness of that throne of God and the wonder of it all. Now, that's the teaching that is there. Now, let's look at these verses as they go on. Verses 9, 10, and 11. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, they gave glory to him and they were thankful. Let's just think of that now. Should we be thankful? Sometimes we have to remind ourselves to be thankful. It is again because we look at things from the wrong point of view. You know, sometimes you call somebody and say, somebody's feeling a little bit sad and they can't see very well. You say, come over here and you see it better from here. And they climb perhaps to where you are standing. And then they see it altogether different, because they're seeing it from a higher plane. And you can learn to be thankful, because then you begin to see the overall plan of God. Let me give you an example. Supposing you are battling with a difficult character, your own character, or something in your character that is a stumbling block to you really going on with the Lord, and you're really stuck on that. You can't get on because there's a big lump of pride to be got rid of. And you're getting great difficulties. You're getting great difficulties in admitting it's there. But you have a little suspicion that it is there, because you begin to find the way that you talk about it is rather high-handed. And eventually you are persuaded to come nearer to God. And you look as if it were upon yourself, as if God were looking upon you. And you say to yourself, what a problem child I am. What a foolish child I am. Let me give you an easier example. Supposing you lost your temper with your friend or with your partner or your brother or your sister, and you're really angry, you're storming inside. And if anybody should ask you now, how's your Christian life getting on? You'd say, well, don't ask me now, because I'm busy at the moment, just storming away. Of course, everybody's storm is a different storm. And it is always right when we storm. Or so we think. And we're storming away, making big speeches and so on. And it's going on and on and on. And we are answering back or thinking what we'd like to say, until our spirits are bitter and they are hard. Then we might go to another room. And it's as if God lays his hand upon us and says, Now, come to the throne. Not come to kneel by the throne, now in that sense, but come and stand with me by the throne. And come and have a look at yourself. Now look. Is there any time for that? Is there any place for that? Is there any excuse for that? It's such a little thing. But I have to humble myself. Now that's not much. That's not much. Look at my son. That's not much. Go on, get on with it. So if we can do that, you see, we can begin to learn. But so long as we have our backs to the throne, and only half look at the throne of grace, and allow petty things, we will never get very, very far. But if we turn towards him and allow him to lift us up and to see from an overall view that, now look, you're like this now, but you want to preach on Sunday, if you're a preacher, or if you're going to lead souls, you want to lead souls to Christ. And how are you going to do it to the Spirit like that? Now come now, see a broader view of it all, and your part, look at the time you're living in. You're living in a time of spiritual declension, and every Christian is like a lump of spiritual gold. We can't afford to have them mixed with the dross of this world even. We daren't afford to have it, because they are so few and they're so rare, so that they really must shine from the Lord. Come now and have a view from the throne and see that I am God, and at the end of the day, I am Lord of all. When all is finished, I triumph. When all is over, it is glory to God and in heaven. So why waste time with those things that drag down? If we do that, we will learn something of the majesty of God, of the fiery and the beautiful majesty of God. We will learn something of the active sovereignty of God. And also we will learn to be people that learn to be above our circumstances. Now imagine how many times you get people, and every time something goes wrong, a little thing goes wrong, and straight away, it's frightening sometimes, they say, look what God's done for me. God has done to me. It's not fair. It's not right. Why should I suffer this? We should never talk like that. We should never talk like that. Or look at my lot and see how hard done by I am. Now I have been ignored. We should never talk like that. It should never be our lot. And even if we do indulge for a while, we must soon come out of that and let there be an excellent spirit, not something that is worked up. Now, you know, Daniel, when he had an excellent spirit, didn't get it because he was a nice chap. Daniel had an excellent spirit, a most excellent spirit, because he opened the window and turned towards Jerusalem, as far as he was concerned, turning to the throne of God 3 or 4 times a day. What did that mean? He lived at the foot of that throne. He lived there. And by living there, He viewed his own life from the throne. He viewed his circumstances from the throne. He viewed his own abilities or disabilities from the throne. Now you imagine what that can mean. And supposing that there is somebody who has been very, very active all his life. And then I am thinking of one person. I'm not going to name the person because I've used the illustration before. And then is crippled to such a degree that can only move one arm. And that's gone on now for 7 or 8 years. And will remain that to the day of his death unless it is a major miracle. What's this person doing? Most triumphant Christian. Viewing his situation from the throne. Viewing it from there. And when we do that, we see things very, very differently. The book of Revelation was written for a persecuted church. It's written for every age, and most particularly for persecutions. Now I know there is a great deal about the end in it as well, but we can lose sight of its primary function. It was to help these churches that were going through a tough time in every age, and at the end of the age as well, and saying, come now, and see things as they are from the throne. Now that's chapter 4. Now we'll go to chapter 5 next week, God willing, and see how we can be helped from there. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask Thy blessing upon us, and we thank Thee that we've been able to meet, and pray we may be kept safe on the way home. And bless us, O Lord, at this time, which is quite a difficult time, and yet we are not suffering as they are in some places, and we are very grateful. We are very grateful that we are able to come here tonight, and we ask Thee to prepare us for Wednesday, and trust that we will be able to meet, and also for the Lord's Day. We ask You to keep our people, look upon the old, the elderly, those who are afraid of falling, afraid of going outside their front door even, and who are so very concerned. We ask Thee, O Lord, to be with all our people near and far. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Hymn